Okay. Now, by the way, you might wonder why there are two chapters devoted to creation. And the reason is rather simple. Chapter one focuses on God readying the world for man to inhabit it. Chapter two focuses on the creation of man. So that's the reason for the two separate chapters. Good morning. You arrived just in the nick of time. Now, we'll take this a little piece at a time. Remember what we said earlier, the first couple of three. You need a book? Okay. That's excuse 17B. Okay. Where was I? So the first couple of chapters or so, we will be going through pretty much verse by verse. Obviously, we're not going to do that for the whole 50 chapters of Genesis because it turns into narrative where you're still looking at key things in verses, but you're going more paragraph by paragraph. Okay, so chapter 2, and we're going to start with verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, notice something very, very important there. He rests from all his work which God had created and made. That doesn't mean he went into a total state of rest. I'm going to see that. That's the mistake the Pharisees made. God did not just lay back and rest after he finished creating. He still had things to do. He rested from his creative work. And we're going to see that as we go through this. Okay, the seventh day. God's finished task of creation is sealed with the words, "He rested," which should literally be translated "ceased," which comes from the Hebrew word sabbat, which is the root of the Hebrew word Sabbath. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And just notice how I have in parentheses sanctified it in there. The word holy and the word sanctified are very closely related to one another. To sanctify something is to set it apart for a special purpose. Like the utensils in the tabernacle were sanctified, they were set apart for God's purpose. To be holy is also to be separate. God is holy, that means he is separate from his creation. Now, holiness also has the idea of righteousness and sinlessness. But holy and sanctified are almost synonymous because it commemorated the completion or cessation of his created work. Now, this is what I was mentioning before. This is a rest of achievement, not inactivity. For God nurtures what he creates. It is comparable to the symbolism, it should be symbolism of Yeshua's being seated after his finished work of redemption to dispense its benefits. In other words, in the same way that when Yeshua completed his work of redemption on the cross, he didn't become passive, he now became our high priest or our advocate, right? Well, when God finished his creative work, he then began what we call his providential work. And that's going to be defined in here in B. Thus, God's work of creation is followed by his continuing work of providence. Providence is the continual work of God by which he sustains his creation, nurtures it, and directs it towards his good goal. If God had only created and then stood back and taken his hands off, the creation would have ceased to exist. He keeps it intact, protects it, nurtures it, sustains it, and directs it towards his good purpose. Providence, which follows creation, is the basis upon which Yeshua justified his providential works of healing on the Sabbath. And when he was accused of breaking the Sabbath by healing, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." See, when the Pharisees accused him of breaking the Sabbath by healing, they failed to distinguish between creative work and providential work. Healing is a providential work. It is a work of sustaining and healing and nurturing. The account of creation seen through the eyes of the new. Now, this is just, let me stop for a moment and say something. We have to remember at all times when we're reading the book of Genesis that it was written by Moses to the Jewish people who had come out of Egypt during the Exodus. And we want to view it that way. We modern readers today tend to see it as being written to us, but it was really written to them. And in a sense, it was written to us through them. So we want to look at it through their eyes. The account of creation seen through the eyes of the new nation of Israel in Moses' day had great theological significance. Out of the chaos and darkness of the pagan world of Egypt, God brought his people, teaching them truth, commissioning them to be his representatives, and promising them rest as they obeyed his word, which included observing the Sabbath to commemorate God's great work of creation. So you can see the relationship between creation, which went from a world not yet ready to be inhabited to a world ready to be inhabited and God rested, and Egypt, which was, from the perspective of the Jewish people, uninhabitable, to the promised land, which was inhabitable and in which they had the opportunity to enter God's rest. And that's how they saw it. Here, keep. Okay. Before the fall, God's Sabbath rest represented the perfect creation, sanctified and at rest. After the fall, After the fall, this rest became a goal to be sought. So before the fall, Adam and Eve were blessed with a state of rest. They did not have to seek it out. Since the fall, it is a goal to be achieved. Now, how do we achieve that goal? By accepting Jesus as our Savior and entering into his rest through obedience. The establishment of theocratic rest in the land today, in the land, demanded faith and obedience. That's the key to God's rest. Faith in God and obedience to his word. Today, believers enter into God's Sabbath rest spiritually. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, actually, to really get the gist of this, we should read just about the whole chapter, but we're just going to read a small section of it, starting from verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, so the point is that Joshua didn't give them the rest that they sought. he would not have spoken of another day after that. And you notice up in verse 5 it says, they shall not enter my rest. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. The Jewish people, wandering in the wilderness, did not enter his rest. They wandered for 40 years because they were disobedient. Had they been obedient to God, they would not have had to wander for 40 years. They would have entered the promised land. And the same thing applies to us today in our individual lives. If we're obedient to God's word and we trust in him, we enter into his rest. It's not that life becomes a bowl of roses, but it's that we're able to go through life with its struggles and its joys and sadness, with his rest sustaining us, as opposed to doing it on our own energy, which will not sustain us. The formula that rounded off each of the 6 days with the onset of evening and morning is noticeably absent from verses 1 to 3. Notice, go back to Genesis 2 here. Remember how it was going in the evening and the morning with the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day? Well, in Genesis 2, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. There's no mention of the evening and the morning, and there's a reason for that. The formula that rounded off each of the 6 days with the onset of evening and morning is noticeably absent from verses 1 to 3, as if to imply the infinite perspective of God's Sabbath. In other words, each of the first 6 days had a beginning and an end, right? God's rest has no end. By the way, do you notice where it does say, in chapter 1, there was evening and there was morning? Evening comes first. That's why the Jewish people begin the day with the evening instead of the morning like we do. Okay, so having entered into God's rest, the believer remains there forever. This is a place we can enter into and we never have to leave. And one day when we are in our glorified bodies, we will truly be there forever. In fact, we will be incapable of leaving, because there will be nowhere else for us to go. We will be in glory. When the curse is removed from creation, it will once again enter into God's rest forever. You know, the creation was cursed. Thorns and thistles it shall yield for you. This creation is a cursed creation. And that's evident even to scientists. Scientists can see it's winding down, it's losing energy. It just doesn't operate with the perfection that you would expect from an infinite God, but it's been cursed. But what does it say in the book of Revelation? Anybody know about the curse? There shall be no more curse. God is not going to remove the curse from creation. He's going to take this creation and extinguish it. He's going to do away with it entirely, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be no more curse. So not only will we no longer be cursed with toil and pain and suffering and sadness and so forth, but the creation in which we live will not no longer be cursed. We will live in a perfect environment. Okay, early conditions, verses 4 to 6. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used, is it 4 to 6? Yeah. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Now, there's a few views on this. Let's see what we have. Verses 5 and 6 picture the situation prior to man's creation and indicate the need for his creation in order that he might till the ground. Some conclude that the creative process was complete here except for the appearance of man and some of the cultivated plants that appeared subsequently. According to this view, the mist or subterranean streams, rather than the rain, was the source of water for agriculture until after the flood. See, there are those who believe, let me get a marker here. I think we, let me use blue, since blue is the color of the sky. See? We saw how we had the earth, and then we had this shroud of water covering it. Now, this is what it looked like before the fall. There are those who believe that prior to the flood, the way the ground was watered was that there were these mists that would rise from the ground and water the ground, and there was no such thing as rain yet. And that rain never appeared until the flood. And when the flood came, this all came crashing down, and from then on there was rain. That's one view. Now, one thing we do know that this no longer exists. But what we don't know for sure was whether or not it rained prior to, while this was still here. So, let's continue to read. Others believe verses 5 and 6 refer to the condition of the earth after Genesis 1:2, before the creative, it should be the creation. Before the creation was very far advanced. Thus, the atmosphere with its clouds and rainfall was not yet in existence. There was only a continual rise of mist over the watery waste. In either case, neither the wild grasses and weeds of the field nor cultivatable crops had yet come into existence because there was no water yet to till the ground. Yet another view. Now, this is very interesting. I'm going to read this I'm going to read this slowly because this is fascinating. There are those scholars who believe that all evangelical scholars believe that God anticipated the fall when he created. We know that. He knows everything. But there are those who believe you can see that anticipation of the fall in the creation itself. So when I read C here with 1, 2, and 3 and so forth, try to pay close attention to what's being said here because you'll see that in the creation, the fall is kind of being set up. Yet another view sees verses 4 to 6 focusing on description of those parts of the land that were to be directly affected by the fall. Now watch this. The narrative points to the fact that before man was created, the effects of man's rebellion and fall had not yet been felt on the land, which is true. In the subsequent narrative, each part of the land in verses 4 to 6 is specifically identified as affected as a result of the fall of man. For example, the shrub of the field and the plant of the field are not a reference to the vegetation in chapter 1, but rather anticipate the thorns and thistles and plants of the field that were to come as a result of the curse. Similarly, when the narrative states that the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, we can see the allusion to the flood narrative, at which time the Lord explicitly stated, "I will send rain on the earth." The reference to no man to work the ground in verse 5 points to the time when man and women were to be cast from the garden to work the ground. So there are those who say that even in the creation narrative, there's anticipation of the fall. Thus, page 14, as an introduction to the account of man's creation, we are told that a land had been prepared for him. Streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Verse 6. In the description of that land, however, we can already see the coming of the time when man would become an alien and a stranger in a foreign land. Okay. And now we go to the creation of man, verse 7. Has anybody ever heard the theory that the portion of scripture that describes the creation of woman was inserted later and it's not part of the original text and women don't really exist? Why do you laugh? Take it as a man. Women exist from a man. Okay. Okay. The creation of man, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. By the way, you see that breathe there? You know when Peter writes that the word, the scriptures are God breathed, it's the same word. It's the same meaning. Okay, the creation of man. Let's see how we're doing here. Good. The repeated emphasis on the Lord God is significant. Notice how many times it's repeated. The sovereign creator, God, of chapter 1 is also the covenant-making Lord. Thus Israel would know her Lord had created everything and that he had formed man by special design. And one of the things we want to remember, you know how when you read you get pictures in your mind? When you picture the creation of man and woman and it brings that picture into your mind, that's literal. There's nothing figurative about that. God literally formed. Do you ever see people on the beach doing sculptures? God literally formed man from the dust of the earth. God literally put Adam to sleep and removed one of his ribs and formed woman around that rib. It's very literal. The work of the Lord in creating life involved both fashioning from the dust, that's created the physical aspect of man, and inbreathing, that created the spiritual aspect of man. The word formed in 2:7, which is yasar in the Hebrew, describes the work of an artist. Like a potter shaping an earthen vessel from clay, so God formed man from clay. Man was made by divine plan. Also, he was made from the earth. He is earthly in spite of his subsequent dreams of being like God when he fell. The Hebrew for man, Adam, is related to the word for ground, Adama. And that's where we get the concept in the New Testament where Messiah says, I am from above, you are from below. We are not heavenly beings. Now, one thing we want to remember, and I'll mention this again when we get to the fall, we haven't even gotten to this part yet, but I want to mention it now. We were created in God's image. There are those who say because of the fall, the image was removed, and that's not true. The image was marred, but not fully removed. We're still in the image of God, but imperfectly so. For example, we're still incurably religious. Okay. God's breathing the breath of life into man transformed his form into a living soul. This made man a spiritual being with the capacity for serving and fellowshipping with God. With this special creation in mind, we can see the significance of the fall. Since the fall, regeneration by the inbreathing of the Holy Spirit is essential in order for people to enjoy fellowshipping with God. That's the second creation, being born again. And, you know, notice how it says this inbreathing, this wind. Well, what does it say in John 3? When God is talking, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about being born again. You see the wind come and you see the wind go, but you don't know where it comes from. So, you know, he relates it to the wind, to the inbreathing of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2 makes an important contribution to the picture of man's creation in God's image. It can be seen in the depiction of the land that was prepared for man's dwelling. The description of the Garden of Eden appears to be deliberately cast to foreshadow the description of the tabernacle found later in the Pentateuch. The garden, like the tabernacle, was the place where man can enjoy the fellowship and presence of God. And so there's somewhat of a parallel between the tabernacle and the garden. And the Jewish people of that day would have seen that. Okay. Now we're going to take verses 4 to 25 next. So why don't we stop now? You can go out and look at the sukkah. I'll show you where it is. There's some trees out there. And then, of course, 4 to 25, we're going to take a little bit of time. And we're almost, it's only a couple minutes before the break. So we'll take the break now instead, so we don't have to break 4 through 25. Okay, now we're going to take verses 4 through 25. So let's read through them together. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. Wait. Something's wrong. I think it should be 8 to 25. Yeah, that, you see where it says verses 4 to 25? Yeah, but it doesn't include information from verse 4. Let me start over again. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, now this is the first law in the Bible. There is law in the season of innocence, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, how do you answer people say Adam didn't die when he ate the fruit? Excuse me? How did he die? When Adam ate of the tree of the fruit of good knowledge of good and evil, he didn't die. But it says, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Spiritually. He died spiritually the instant he took the bite, and physical death followed, right? Two stars. Then the Lord God said, now notice something very interesting here. So far, a number of times, God has said, and God saw that it was good, it was good, it was good. That's everything's good so far, right? Now watch what it says, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now the man wasn't alone, God was with him. But even God could not fulfill in man certain things. I will make a helper suitable for him. And we'll get to it in the notes, but that word helper is not a subservient word because God is referred to as man's helper as well. If you study it carefully, you find out that the role that woman plays with regard to man is as his equal, not as his subordinate. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Notice something. Who's been naming everything up until now? But now who's naming things? Why is man naming things now? He's been given dominion. So he's going to name all the animals. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep. Now, you see that term, deep sleep? Remember Adam, God brought a sleep over Abraham when he confirmed the covenant with him? Same Hebrew, a deep sleep. To fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed it up at the flesh at that place. How do you answer somebody who says, well, why do men have 13 ribs? I've gotten that objection. Shouldn't men have 13 ribs? If I had one of my ribs removed, and after having that rib removed, had sexual relations with a woman and she had a baby, how many ribs would the baby have? 14. This has nothing to do with my genetics. Okay. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now you see this phrase here, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In the Hebrew, you know what that really says? Oh boy, oh boy. That's not literal, but that's the... I mean, Adam looks at Eve and goes, wow. He does in the Hebrew. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, let's go to the notes. This section, verses 4 to 25, as indicated in verse 4a, traces the account, what became of the heavens and the earth when, and the Hebrew is biyam, literally in the day, and an idiom for when they were created. What became of creation is that sin entered it and devastated it. In the creation of Adam, the contrast is striking. Against the background of a time when there was no life, no growth, no rain, no one to till the ground, God took great care in forming man. The arrangement of these verses includes a title, three circumstantial clauses in the Hebrew with when no shrub had appeared, when there was no man to work the ground, when streams watered the ground, and a verb beginning the narrative, and he formed. This mirrors chapter 1, title 1:1, circumstantial clauses 1:2, and the first narrative verse 1:3. So this is very part and parcel of the creation story. Mankind was placed in a perfect setting. The garden provided the arena for man's test of obedience. The description of the lavish garden and the trees and the river in it leads up to the commandment, man can enjoy it all, but he must not eat from one forbidden tree. Now, let me demonstrate something to you. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to show you what our enemies are in this life. First John chapter 2. And notice what it says. Starting verse 15, John warns us about the evils that we face in the world. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here's our three enemies, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So we have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, right? Now, go to Genesis 3. And watch what happens to the woman here. Genesis 3 and verse 6. Now bear in mind, the man and woman here were in a perfect environment. So if they're going to do battle with these evils, they couldn't have a better environment to do it in. Verse 6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life, she was defeated by those three enemies. Now, also, one thing that some people ask me, I'll answer now, even though we're not up to the section. Why is Adam at fault? Eve took the first bite. But Adam was the head. And notice what it says here. Desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and a lot of people miss this, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam was standing right there the whole time Satan deceived his wife and did nothing to protect her. And he should have. Now, go to Matthew chapter 4. And sometimes Yeshua, Jesus, is mentioned as the second Adam, right? Matthew chapter 4. Now, when Jesus was tempted of the devil, unlike Adam and Eve, he was in the worst of all environments. He was out in the desert with the wild animals and having fasted and hungry, right? Read this with me. Start from verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread, the lust of the flesh. But he answered and said, but it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is commanded, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone, the boastful pride of life. Everybody will see you fall from the temple and not get hurt. The boastful pride of life. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me, the lust of the eyes. So Yeshua, Jesus, was tempted with the same exact temptations as Adam and Eve. But he relied on obedience to God's word, whereas Adam and Eve gave way to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, as we do. Okay, back to the notes. 11. Whereas God had possibly created the trees with the appearance of age, the trees in the garden were others that had grown later. Among those trees in the garden was one that produced life, the tree of life, and another that produced knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or at least eating from them did. This knowledge was experiential. Good and even a merism for two things that protect life and destroy life. Everybody know what a merism is? A merism is taking two extremes and including everything between them. Death and life and everything between. This knowledge was experiential. Good and evil, a merism for things that protect life and destroy life, would be experienced if the forbidden fruit were eaten. The potential for catastrophe was great if man and woman, in self-confident pride, overstepped their bounds and attempted to manipulate life. The tree of life, on the other hand, was apparently a means of preserving and promoting life for Adam and Eve in their blissful state. These trees were in the midst of the garden, apparently close to one another. They provided the basis for the testing to come. Which way would they turn, to the left or to the right? The trees, the river, and the precious gold and gems in the garden will also be in the new heaven and new earth in its eternal state. The new creation will be endowed with all these elements, thus indicating that paradise will be restored in the new earth. These verses, a long parenthesis, describe the richness of the then known world. What's the problem with searching for the Garden of Eden today? There's people who do that. What's the problem, though? What happened between the Garden of Eden and now?
Angels were sent.
Yeah, but even if they found that would prevent them from going in. But what's the problem with even finding that? The flood. The whole surface of the earth was changed by the flood. The Garden of Eden was wiped out. Okay. Where was I? Verses 18 to 25 record the creation of the first woman and the institution of marriage, so it says much about the mainstay of Israel society. God intended husband and wife to be a spiritual, functional unity, walking in integrity, serving God, and keeping his commandments together. When this harmony is operative, society prospers under God's hand. Marriage is the institution that determines whether or not a society will rise or fall. That's what it comes down to. For example, in our society, we have taken marriage and perverted it, and our society is crumbling. We've crossed the line, and nothing short of a revival can save our society at this point. The wisdom of man is to no avail. Okay, next page. Adam was alone, and that was not good. All else in creation was good. As man began to function as God's representative, naming the animals, representing his dominion over them, he became aware of his solitude. God therefore put him to sleep and created Eve from his flesh and bone. God decided to make a helper suitable, literally a helper corresponding to him, not subservient to him, or a corresponding helper for the man. Helper is not a demeaning term. It is often used in the scripture to describe God Almighty, where it is translated help in the NIV. But notice something very interesting. Even God could not end the solitude that man experienced in the garden. The man was incomplete without the helpmate of a woman. A mockery? The description of her as corresponding to him means basically that what was said about him in Genesis 2:7 was also true about her. They both had the same nature, but what man lacked, she supplied, and what she lacked, he supplied. The culmination was one flesh, the complete unity of man and woman in marriage. And so, in fact, woman is made in the image of God. In fact, you'll notice when you read the Bible, the image of God is not clearly defined. Some theologians believe that the image of God in man is the union of man and woman, because God is echad, a unity. Now, the problem with that theology is that would mean that an unmarried person is not in the image of God, which is not true. But there is something to be said for the fact that a man and a woman become echad as God is echad. There's something to be said for that. Since Adam and Eve were in complete unity, living in integrity without sin, there was no need for instruction here on headship. Paul later discussed that in relationship to the order of creation. So in other words, there was no necessity here for headship yet. Although I think it's safe to assume that there was a basis for responsibility. Man had responsibility to care for and watch over the woman. Number 9 should start. You see the where it says FS reason, that shouldn't be there. The words Al-Ken in Genesis 2:24 are frequently used in Genesis. Let's see, 2:24, go back to Genesis 2:24. Then God said, let the earth, bring forth their kind. Then the Lord God said, If the words in verse 24 were... No. 2:24. For this reason... Let me just explain it. It's easier to explain than if you read it. You see where it says in 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his mother, his father and his mother... If Moses is recording this as spoken by God, then it's shall leave, because God's looking to the future of the race. If Moses is writing this to the Jewish people, then it should be translated This is why a man leaves his father and his mother, because it will have already been taking place. See the difference? So, as it says, the words Alkan, Genesis 24, shall leave, are used frequently in Genesis. If the words in verse 24 were spoken directly by God to Adam, then the word leave must be translated as the future will leave, if it was God speaking to Adam. But if God said these words through Moses, they should be translated in the present tense, this is why a man leaves. See the difference? The implication is that marriage involves one male and one female becoming one flesh. Their nakedness, verse 25, suggests that they were at ease with one another without any fear of exploitation or potential for evil. Such fellowship was shattered later at the fall and is retained only in a measure in marriage when a couple begins to feel at ease with one another. Here, nakedness, though literal, also suggests sinlessness. So much time we have left. We'll just get a little start on chapter 3. We can't get too far in it. But we'll just do a little bit of it. The temptations and fall. Let's see how far we should go. Well, I'll tell you what let's do. Take it a little bit at a time. Let's read chapter 3. Then we'll start to read the notes and finish it up next time. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? What's he doing right off the bat? What did Satan do right away? He misquoted the word of God. God didn't say that. But watch what happens. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, or you will die. What did Eve do? She misquoted God. God didn't say you couldn't touch it. And he didn't say you will die. He said in the day you eat it, you will die. So she misquoted it as well. The serpent said to the woman, this is so brazen, you surely will not die. Isn't that something? For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. And this has been Satan's desire ever since Satan fell. You will be like God. What did Satan say? I will be like the Most High. That's Satan's desire. And now he's placing it onto Adam and Eve, knowing good from evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. See, now their shame at their nakedness, in the same way their lack of shame at their nakedness indicated sinlessness, their shame at their nakedness indicates sin. They heard the sound of the Lord and God, Lord God, and this is the last glimpse of paradise, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's what paradise was like. But that's it. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. What do we do when we sin? We try to hide it. They hid themselves from God. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Did God not know where Adam was? It wasn't a "where are you," it was, "Adam, where are you?" See the difference? He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." What do we always tend to do? Blame somebody else. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said to the said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She blamed somebody else. Now the serpent had no one to blame. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity or strife between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And that battle has been raging ever since. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The first messianic prophecy. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband." Now let me point something out. It doesn't mean that she'll desire him. Look where it says in chapter 4, when Cain's offering is not accepted. Verse 7, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. It wants to overcome you." The order was disruptive. No longer would there be, the way it would be now would be what it says here, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." It wasn't like that before. Now the man takes a leading role, and the woman rebels against that. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you." The entire creation has been cursed. "In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, and you will eat bread to return to the ground, because from it you were taken, because you are dust, and to dust you shall return." By the way, what is the food of the serpent? Look at the verses. Dust. Man returns to dust and the serpent eats the dust. There's strife between man and the serpent. And that strife is going on today. Now the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That's the first blood sacrifice. Adam and Eve were believers because they received it. We'll see them in heaven. That's the first blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God made the first sacrifice. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Notice the "us," implying the unity of God, the triunity of God. "Knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." See, that's mercy. If a sinful being lives forever, they become increasingly more corrupt. So God preserved the race, but he didn't allow individuals in the race to exist forever. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out." That does more than symbolize the broken fellowship between man and God. God is no longer dwelling with man. We will dwell with him in paradise, but right now we don't dwell with him. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, their angels, and the flaming sword was turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. It started out so beautiful, and it ended up so sad. One bite, and look at the mess. All right, we'll pick this up next time and go over the notes from chapter 3.